All right, turn to chapter 1 and verse 6. We're continuing on with a description of the Lord Jesus, an introduction to him in these first few verses. In the end of chapter 1, verse 5, John has said he is continually loving us and has released us from our sins by his blood. And then verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we are not the kingdom. This says we are a kingdom, and then he puts a comma, and then explains that priests to his God and Father. There is no priesthood in the New Testament. The priesthood has to do with believers. We are the priests. This is what this is very clear in the passage. He has made us to be a kingdom, not the kingdom, not the millennial kingdom, not the Davidic kingdom, but a kingdom, priests to his God. Now, priests do two functions. They represent God to others and others to God. And so you and I have a role to introduce others to God. That's our task. It is given to the church as a whole. There was no such a thing as denominations in the scriptures. All the way up to 7th, 8th century, there was no denominational idea. The Roman church became the system that it did after the 8th century. You had individual churches. And then the early church, however, made a mistake, terrible mistake. They started saying that there were bishops over a certain area, X number of churches and a bishop. That's not biblical. Can't find that in the Bible. Can't even start to find it. The word bishop means is episkopos. We get the word episcopal from that. And it's the same thing as a pastor. A pastor is an episkopos. He is a pastor. He is an elder. Those three descriptions, and a teacher, four descriptions of the pastor. Teacher, elder, overseer, or episkopos. What's the other? Teacher, teacher, pastor, overseer, elder. Those are the four descriptions of the guys in the local assemblies. But what happened is that the early church followed the system of the Roman Empire and the Roman army, actually, and created a hierarchy. Here's bishops. Here are X number of churches. This bishop controls these churches. Can't find that in the Bible anywhere, nowhere. It's not in Scripture. But we all are, us, made a kingdom, not the kingdom, but a kingdom, and we are priests to God. Now, there's not a priesthood. You had in the Old Testament, you had a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But we are priests in the broad sense to represent God to people and people to God. Notice that he gets the glory. All glory and dominion forever and ever to him. Amen. And the word amen means verily. Yes, yes, yes. Get that. Make sure you get that. Amen. Verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, that would be the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. There it is again, verily. Yes, yes, yes. The world will moan when they see the return of the Lord to reign on his kingdom, which will be the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. This will be the millennial kingdom, the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation. No, not that passage. Go to Matthew. Let's see. Go to Matthew 24. And here in Matthew 24, Jesus describes his coming in the same language. Matthew 24 and verse 30. This is when he comes to reign. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. They will see his coming. Turn to the book of Zechariah. I think it's chapter 12. Zechariah 12. And this passage comes from Zechariah 12. When will they see him and mourn? Well, it'll tell us in Zechariah 12, verse 9 and 10. And by the way, Zechariah only speaks of the Jews seeing him in mourning. But Christ mentioned, and also John picks it up, that all the tribes of the earth will mourn when he comes, when they see him. Now, why will they mourn? I think because they will mourn because the world and the Jews will realize that Christ was real. And they had discounted him. They had turned their backs upon him. Look at Zechariah 12 and verse 9. It'll come about in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now that's what Larry was talking about. Where does Revelation fit? Where does this verse fit? The tribulation. 7-year tribulation. 7-year tribulation. You ought to know that like you know your Social Security number. There's a 7-year tribulation coming upon the earth. Read verse 9 again. On that day, God will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And when that happens, I will pour out on the house of David, that's the kingly house, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me. Now it's God speaking. And now, look on me will be Christ, who is God. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn son that dies, if you will. And so the nation of Israel will look upon Christ when he returns to reign in Jerusalem, when he comes to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem, and the Jews will mourn when they see him. In fact, his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and they see that happening, and they will mourn. Well, you go back to Matthew 25 and Revelation 1, the tribes of the earth, the nations, see his coming and his return. And the nations will mourn, as well as the Jews. And so both the Jews and the nations will mourn. And I think this is a mourning of regret. I think the world and the Jews will realize that Jesus Christ was the Savior. He was not the figment of an imagination. He was not the myth of the disciples. He was not just a good philosopher, good teacher. He was the Son of God. And now it's too late. The world and the Jews will mourn when they see his coming back. All right, look at verse 8, back to chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That would be the beginning and the end. That would be the first and the last. Says the Lord God, who is, I'm presently existing, who was, I was continually existing in the past, and who is to come, I will continually be in the future. I am the Almighty, the Almighty. Keep your finger here. Go back to Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4. This is a passage about the nature, the character of God. Isaiah 41:4. By the way, I asked the question before we read verse 4. Is God sovereign or not? Who has performed and accomplished it, calling, it's about God, this verse is about God, calling forth the generations from the beginning. God calls the nations forth. God is the one who makes history. I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am He. And that's the idea of Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. In the first, there is no other God but me. In the last, there's no other one but me. I am the first, and I am the last. Look at verse 28. My eyes just fell on verse 28 of chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 28. 40, verse 28 of Isaiah. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting or eternal God, the Lord, that means the Master, the ever-existing one, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. His understanding is inscrutable. God is God. Okay? All right, now go back to Revelation. And take your Bibles and turn to chapter 21, verse 6 of Revelation. 21:6. In 21:6, Christ takes on Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8 is about God the Father. I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. You go to 21:6, and Christ takes the very words, same thing. 21:6, He said to me, this is what it is, Christ said to me, 21:6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. I will give without cost. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega. So Christ takes on the same description from Isaiah 41 and the same description of God in Revelation 1:8. So guess what? Christ is God. Christ is very God. In theology, we say that Christ is very man. He is very God. He is very man without sin. Without sin, he is very, very God. He is both and. He's not less man. He's not less God. He is fully God. He is fully man. All right, verse 9. And we won't get far here. We'll have to stop here in a second. I, John, your brother. By the way, John kind of starts over again several times here. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. And he's talking about the kingdom of being the kingdom of priests in the tribulation and kingdom and patience or perseverance which are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos for or because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus. He was there as a martyr. He was there as a one who was... the emperor did not like him. He was too much preaching the Christianity. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a Biblios. A Biblios is a scroll, actually. Write in a Biblios what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now these are seven churches in Asia Minor, which had become part of Greece. It wasn't Greece before. And if you look at a map and go from Patmos to the mainland, you go inland about 50 miles on a map and you'll see those seven churches kind of dotted together. They're about 50 miles apart. 50 miles apart. And John is to write this message and give it to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. Now I want you to look at verse 10 for a second. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You think, well, that's Sunday. No, it's actually descriptive. I was in the Spirit on a Lordy-like day. In other words, the Lord took over that day. He's not talking about Sunday. The Lord took over by His Spirit that day and communicated to me. So it could have been Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We don't know what day. It's a Lordy-like day. That's what Asher should say in the Greek text. It's not Sunday. So I was in the Spirit on a Lordy-like day, and behold, the voice came to me. And boy, did the voice get his attention. Look at the last part of verse 10. Like a trumpet. Can you imagine somebody walking up behind you and blowing a trumpet? You jump about 10 feet. It got John's attention. And he was told to write in a scroll, a biblios, and send this to the seven churches. Now, give me 5 minutes. I want to talk about the seven churches, though we won't get to them until next week or the next. The seven churches that he writes to in chapters 2 and 3, and all of these churches had tremendous problems, but one. They had tremendous problems. Now, people have looked at the seven churches, and I'm going to repeat this next week because I want to make sure you get this. I'm going to give you some new Malcolmus Couchus revelationists, okay, that has just dawned on me about the seven churches. There are two wrong views about the seven churches. And you've all been taught. I was taught it when I was a kid, and everybody's been taught it. Don't hold on to stuff you've been taught. Listen to good Bible teachers and catch up, because we've all had bad information sometimes by good people meaning well, but who kind of foul us up sometime along the way. One view about the seven churches is they represent seven periods of church history. Wrong. You can't shoehorn church history into these seven churches. It just won't go. Okay? It just won't go. I have about as many hours as have a major in history, and it just will not fit. These are actual churches. Now, another view about the seven churches is that they represent periods of church history, or, and I've taught this for a long time, and now I've really changed my mind on this, they represent seven kinds of churches that you could even have today that have problems. Seven different kinds of problems that churches can have. And I've come to opinion that that is not what's going on. If you read these churches, I don't know if any church has got these problems. These are big problems. These are humongous problems. These are idolatry and Jezebel, and I mean bad stuff in these seven churches. So what's going on? Well, it finally dawned on me that, let me give you some chronology, and the chronology of the New Testament is starting to really eat on me. Christ ascended to heaven about 32-33 AD. All right, you go from there to the time around 60-65 AD. This is when most of our New Testament was written, okay? Now, you had some pretty good churches. They had some little problems, but you had some pretty good churches. They really were suffering, and they were holding on to the gospel. Yeah, they had problems. So what happened between 65 and 90? This Revelation is written in 90. You ready for this? The churches fell apart. These are churches in Greece. They're mainly Gentile churches. I don't think there are any Jews in these congregations. And that tells us something very important, because the Jews at this time were reacting against Christianity. At first, they kind of embraced Christianity as part of their own religious system, if you will, but they rejected Christianity. And so Judaism, the Jews are turning against the Christians. But these churches, and some of them were established for quite a while. You have Ephesus, been around a long time. Philadelphia, around a long time. Smyrna, been around a long time. They fell back into raw evil. And a ton of people in each of these congregations were not saved. That's why they keep saying, "He who overcomes." And that's an expression of the one who overcomes the tug of the culture and accepts Christ as Savior. You had these churches with a bunch of people who had gone back to paganism, if you will. Now, they were suffering too. They were suffering also for their stance. Some of them were under persecution. But they had tremendous issues. Most of them. One of them did not. But most of them had a lot of problems. So I can't look at these churches and say they're typical churches today. I don't know of any church like these. Well, they're suffering, yeah. Their church is suffering today. That I would agree with, suffering. But they really had a lot of people who were not saved in them. They were going back to raw sin, if you will. And I think someday we may have these kind of churches again. But I don't know in America, in Europe, where we have churches that are as bad as these seven churches, except minus one of them. Now, I'll demonstrate this as we go through. My eyes just fell on this church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, you will not wake up. I'll come like a thief, and the hour is coming. Verse 4, you have soiled garments. You need to walk with me in white. These churches really had turned away from the truth, big time. Now, maybe I can modify what I'm saying just a little. Maybe some raw liberal churches you might could fit into these. But these churches really had problems. And so they don't quite fit churches today. Some of the things that they were wrestling with, you might say yes. But I used to say, well, you know, you can find today churches that have these kind of problems. I don't know of any churches that have the problems they had. I don't know any of them. They had hate going on. They had, like in chapter 2, verse 6, they had, some of them had been inspired by the Nicolaitans. It was a cult. Well, you'll see when we start going through. And I'll try to point this out as we go through and take a look at them. But they were churches for the most part, except one, that had a lot of problems. Now, and they were suffering. I don't want to take away the fact that they were under persecution. They were under persecution, a lot of them. And we'll talk about this more in the next couple of weeks. Any questions at this point? Now you see what's going to go on. He's going to write a scroll. Let me tell you what we think happened. When John wrote Revelation, they had people who came to the Isle of Patmos who were the readers who took they copied the book of Revelation and took it back to these congregations and read what John had said. And the readers, look at chapter 2, verse 1, would be the messenger of the church at Ephesus. The Greek word is angelos. Why in the world the translators put angel? I don't know. It should be the messenger. That's the reader. The messenger of the church at Ephesus, right. Verse 8, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, right. And so these were the readers. These are the guys who probably came and got the message from John, picked up the letter, and went back to these congregations and read the book of Revelation to them. Okay? All right, any questions that you might have at this point? Goodness gracious.
Don't you imagine that you mentioned your opponent about one in ten were Jews in the Roman
Empire. One in ten were probably Jews.
These churches being Gentiles, I have an idea that the Jews were against them too. I mean, they were all far throwing them to the lions.
The Jews? Yeah.
Yeah.
He talks about the persecution of the Jews. Yeah. He calls them, he says, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, that you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So apparently there were Jews, hateful, just scurrilous against these churches. Just couldn't stand them. See, the Jews were privileged in the Roman Empire before the Christians were. They were privileged. The emperor said to the Jews, if y'all be good, don't blast the emperor worship, we'll leave you alone. And so the Jews had they had privilege. By the way, I want to share something with you real quick. It'll take me 2 minutes. I'm reading a most fascinating book, How Israel Got the Bomb. the atom bomb. And one of the things that we forget is what's holding off the Arab nations today from just attacking Israel. They know the Jews have the bomb. They know the Jews have the bomb. Well, how'd they get the bomb? How'd they get the atom bomb? Well, back in the 50s, they went to war with Israel went to war with Egypt. And Ben Gurion, who was one of the first prime ministers, says, we got to get the bomb. The Arab nations will destroy us. And at that time, the French were close to Israel. And I'll tell you why. I didn't know this until I read the book. It's on laying by my bed tonight. They were close to Israel because France had been overrun by the Germans. And France sympathized with the Jews who were taken to the concentration camp because they too, the French, had been persecuted by the Germans when they took over France in World War II. So they had a certain emotional affinity to the Jews. The French did. And so the Jews went to the French and said, would you all help us get an atom bomb? Because the French had already gotten the bomb. They'd already begun building nuclear reactors. And they said, yes. And the French helped the Jews get an atom bomb. That would not happen today because 1 in 10 person in France is Muslim now. Would not happen today. The window of God doing that was the right moment. And the Jews have the atom bomb. By the way, down the place where they have the nuclear reactor is out in the desert, a place called Dimona. And on one of my trips to Israel, I'd get a rent car and get a roasted chicken and a loaf of bread and just go travel in a rent car, just travel around. And so I looked on the map and I said, I want to go down to the Sinai, down the desert. And there's Beersheba, which is a little Arab town. And 20 miles away is Dimona. I didn't know what Dimona was. So I had my map out. And I'm like an idiot tourist plugging along in this rent car by myself. I top a hill and I see this dome way over the distance. And when I top the hill, 4 18-year-old Israeli soldiers stepped out with Uzi machine guns and said, stop. And they said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to Dimona. And they said, you not go to Dimona. You turn the car around. I said, no, but I'm a tourist and I want to go. You will not go to Dimona. Turn the car around. And I heard a click on the machine guns. And I said, okay, all right. And I turned the car around. That's where their atomic reactor is. And I could see the dome from a distance. And I didn't know at that time what it was. And now reading this book, that's where they planted their nuclear reactor. And the French helped them. And the miracle, let me tell you a miracle. The French had 200 scientists working on the project with the Israelis. They had 200. And the secret never, ever got out. No one, America didn't know. The Arabs didn't know. No one knew. And the French had this, God made the French have a feeling toward the Jews because of World War II. You would not have that today. You wouldn't have it today. And God's timing for things. And that's what's holding off the Arabs right now. And right now, if they said, come on, guys, let's go. This is it. We're going to take Israel. Hey, they got the bomb. They've got the bomb. And they turn out, they have the capacity to turn out 10 atomic bombs a year at Dimona. So, all right, any other questions, Lacey? Yeah, yes, uh-huh, Betty? That's what the Jews say. Hey, Hagee, John Hagee was only quoting what the Jews say. The Jews in Israel said that. They said that God used Hitler as a whip to drive them back to the land. That's all Hagee said. He was just quoting what the Jews say. Well, he didn't say that this is what the Jews said. If he had said this is what they said, it'd put a different spin on it. But that's what they say. And I heard him say that to me. And it was Hitler who got us back to the land because it became so terrible in Europe. That he's the one Hitler drove us back to the land, and so he was quoting what the Jews said. Now Hagee has a strange view. that is wrong. And this is where I have a problem with Hagee. He has written, he disavows it. I didn't say it. Yes, he did. He said that the Jews do not need to trust Christ because they have the Abrahamic covenant and they're saved by the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, they don't have to trust Christ. And he's written that in a book and he's dead wrong. He's absolutely dead wrong. And so I got a real problem with Hagee for that reason.
That have been true up until
before Christ. See, God did not give to the world nor to the Jews the object of Christ. Before that, it was, do you believe me? Do you believe what I'm saying? Me, God. Yes, all right, then you're saved. And then when Christ came, then the object changed. The object of belief now became the person of Christ. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? So, Larry, you got it. Before Christ, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who just believed whatever God said in his word was saved. But then the object of salvation is put forth in the new dispensation. We're in the new dispensation, which is Christ. Now, everybody in the Old Testament is saved because of the work of Christ. They're saved because of the work of Christ. But they didn't fully understand that. They didn't know that. All right, let's close in prayer.